wonder if you have ever waited for a long time or gone to a lot of effort just for a glimpse of someone or something. Sometimes we see the streets lined with people for royalty or celebrities. Apparently, for Harry and Meghan's wedding a few years ago, 100,000 people lined the streets up to 30 deep in and around Windsor Castle. And you think, well, at least I think, was that really worth it? They maybe only caught a glimpse for a few seconds. We have the same with victorious sports teams. Sometimes they'll have an open top bus parade and tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands of people will cram the streets of a city, and they'll only see the players or the trophy for just a few seconds. I remember as a child on holidays, it felt like it happened a lot, but maybe it didn't, but we would go along to certain events like air shows. My dad would be interested in them, and the highlight of the whole day would be a fly past, maybe by the Red Arrows or some very historic or significant aeroplane, and it would be hyped up all day and announced constantly, this will be happening, and then whoosh, it was over. Caught a glimpse, and then it was gone. Tonight we're going to look at the end of Exodus chapter 33 and the start of chapter 34. So please, if you're able to, have your Bibles open in front of you so that we're looking at these verses together. Here Moses catches a glimpse of God, and specifically the glory of God. He is not disappointed. God says in chapter 33, verse 20, that Moses can't see his face, but verse 23, he will allow Moses to see his back. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a face and a back like we do. His hands are mentioned in the verses that we read, chapter 33 as well. This is human language used about God to help our human minds to understand. So it seems likely that God's face here means an intense, full-on, direct view of God's heavenly majesty. But his back, that will be a less intense taste of God's glory, maybe even the after effects of his presence. God is being very gentle here with Moses. Moses is human. For humans, compared to God especially, we are weak. We are finite and frail and limited. Moses couldn't cope with a full revealing of God's glory. It would kill him, verse 20 tells us. One preacher likens it to a famine victim, someone who has barely eaten or not eaten at all for weeks, for months, and that person being set down to a 10-course meal, well, if they scoffed it all in one go, it would probably kill them. It would need small amounts. And that's what God is doing for Moses here. He could cope with, he could survive a passing glance at God's magnificence. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Our title is The Glorious Goodness of God. The Glorious Goodness of God. We want to notice three main points here. First of all, God's glorious goodness surprises. God's glorious goodness surprises. What God says and does in this section is surprising. Surprising in its theme and in its timing. First of all, it's surprising in its theme, in the big ideas of what God says and does here. Look at chapter 33, verse 18, please. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. Moses wants to be shown God's glory. The Old Testament word for glory is a word that in their language meant weight or heaviness. So glory is the weight of who God is. Moses wants to see it for himself. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of God's glory? Think for a moment. What comes to mind when you think of God's glory? We often sing Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So maybe we think of our vast, immense, almighty God, the creator of the universe. Maybe tonight, since we're in the book of Exodus, we think of chapters 19 and 20. The giving of the Ten Commandments. We read there of thunder and lightning and thick cloud, fire and smoke and the earth shaking. Without doubt, a glorious occasion. So we might think of God's glory as his awesomeness, his untouchableness, his spectacular magnificence. Look how God himself answers Moses, though. In the very next verse, chapter 33, verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And God also says that he will proclaim his name to Moses. And then he gives Moses a pointer that grace and compassion are central to his name, to who he is. Chapter 33, verse 19 says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So this grace, this compassion, these are the exact themes that God develops, describes, and proclaims. As we move now into chapter 34, and as he answers Moses' prayer to show his glory. Chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the verses we want to focus on tonight, begin with God saying, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Moses said, please show me your glory. God said, okay, I'll make my goodness pass in front of you. And he speaks mostly mercy, grace, and love, and truth, and forgiveness. These things are God's glory. That's our title tonight, that's our big idea this evening, the glorious goodness of God, his glorious goodness. One older writer says that goodness is the brightness and loveliness of our majestic Creator. We're noting first that God's glorious goodness surprises. When God himself defines his glory, the weight, the full weight or heaviness of who he is, what he's like, what makes him God, he surprises us. Something deep inside many of us thinks of thundering judgment as God's glory. And we picture a stern judge banging his gavel in a courtroom. Here we're stopped in our tracks. His glory is his goodness. what God says and does in this section is surprising in its theme, and it's surprising in its timing. We didn't take the time tonight to read through all of chapters 32 to 34, but they would give us a fuller picture of this. That while Moses, the leader of God's people, has been up the mountain receiving 10 commandments from God, that awesome occasion already mentioned, thunder, lightning, fire, clouds, smoke, the earth shaking, God's people were down below building an idol to worship. Is exactly the kind of occasion we would expect to hear about God's anger and wrath and judgment, and we do. We do. But when God shows his glory, it's about his goodness and mercy and grace. God's glorious goodness surprises. God's glorious goodness shown is our second point. God's glorious goodness shown. Moses has asked, chapter 33, verse 18, please show me your glory. God has said, verse 19, I will. And in the rest of chapter 33 and the early verses of chapter 34, God explains what's going to happen. Moses did as he was commanded. So we read verse 5 to 7, chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And it's interesting for us to notice here that the glory of God is more than it is seen. Moses said to God, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see me. But what did Moses get? Words. In verses 6 and 7, we have a short sermon. And I think that should be very encouraging for you and me and for what happens in our congregations every week. It doesn't seem too dramatic, or glorious, or in the eyes of the world even that exciting. But do you want to be shown God's glory? Listen. That's what Moses has to do. Listen to his words. What's happening here is described a few times as God proclaiming his name, particularly this special name, the Lord, this salvation name, his covenant name. Moses already knows God's name. This was revealed to him way back in chapter 3. Proclaiming God's name here means revealing his ultimate identity, all that he is, his character, his perfections, his nature, his entire being, who he is. One writer says in this text, climb into the very center of who God is. In these verses 6 and 7, are some of the most important in the Bible. Now, I know that that's tempting for any preacher to say, especially when he's spent time in any passage studying it and he comes to preach it, he should feel in that moment that what he has to say, that's the most important passage in the whole Bible. But that's not just my opinion, it's the Bible's own opinion. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. These verses are quoted dozens of times in the rest of the Old Testament. We have sung these truths tonight already in the Psalms, but we'll sing again at the end of our service. We also find these words almost identically, word for word, in Numbers, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Lamentations, Joel, Jonah, and Nahum. These words become a confession of faith for God's Old Testament people. These words become their dictionary definition of God, their catechism answer. We know, I'm sure, what a catechism is, a question and answer summary of the Bible's teaching to help us to learn. Many of you will have learned, or at least heard, what our church's catechism says in answer to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. That's how our catechism answers the question, what is God? Well, if we look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we can see Israel's catechism answer. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is God's glorious goodness shown. It's being spelled out for us. So let's look at the details. Merciful and gracious. First words out of God's mouth after proclaiming his own name. Not the Lord God, holy and awesome, though he is. Not the Lord God, disappointed and frustrated, though he would have every right to be after Israel's behavior. Some Bibles say compassionate. This is God's care, his heart for us in our need. Gracious. This is God's favor, his welcome into his home and his family. Both words speak of what we do and don't deserve. Mercy is God not punishing us the way that we do deserve. Grace is him showing us kindness and love and blessing in ways that we don't deserve. And even the details of these verses give us a picture of that. Look back at verse 1, please, of chapter 34. Verse 1 speaks about the new tablets for the Ten Commandments that Moses is to cut. The first edition of the Ten Commandments had been destroyed, had been smashed on the ground by Moses when he came down the mountain and saw the people sinning with the golden calf. And that was a very powerful picture of God's law, God's covenant being smashed to pieces by Israel. But God, in mercy and grace, is willing to pick up the pieces. This broken relationship, to renew his covenant with his cheating, unfaithful people. So Moses is to make new tablets. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long suffering. He goes on. Some translations say slow to anger. He doesn't have his finger on the trigger. He's not like us. We can be like volcanoes of anger, just ready to erupt. God is patient. He is long suffering. Puts up with a lot. Even when he does get angry, it is holy anger, deliberate anger. It's not because of a lost temper. The Old Testament often describes God as being provoked to anger. He never needs provoked to love. Or to show mercy. These come easily and quickly to him, but his anger needs to be provoked. Mercy is always ready to gush forth. Slow to anger. Long suffering. Abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 6 continues. The Old Testament words that are used here are rich with meaning. They point us to God's loyal commitment, his devotion to his people, God binding himself to us in an unbreakable covenant bond. He never throws his hands up. He never walks away. He never breaks his promise. Having promised to love, he keeps on loving. There's an idea here of a love that's steadfast, dependable, reliable, immovable. No peaks and troughs, depending on how well you're doing. But unwavering, or steadfast or steady. And it's not a steadiness at a very low level. Sometimes our steadiness at something can be quite a low level. On the rare occasions that I go for a jog, I might jog at a steady or a steadfast pace, but it's a pretty slow pace. It's a pretty low bar or low intensity of steadiness, but not for God. His steadiness is at an abounding level, abounding goodness and truth. Verse 7 continues on, keeping mercy for thousands. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 spells this out even more widely, for 1,000 generations. And it doesn't mean that God is counting 999,000. Well, there's not mercy for generation 1,001. No, it just means a huge number, no limit, far reaching. There's no expiry date on his commitment to his people. One writer says it's as if God is saying, you can't get rid of my grace to you. You can't outrun my mercy. You can't escape my goodness. My heart is set on you. Look at verse 7 again. There's more. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, that should cover it. Can you think of any wrong that you have done, whether in our eyes it might seem to have been big or have been small, whether it was recent or long ago, anything that you've done wrong that's not in those categories? Iniquity, transgression, sin. He's willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. This is the glorious goodness of God. In fact, it's only a fraction of who God is. There aren't the words in the English language or in any language to say it all. There's no mind that can understand it, and there's no sermon that can do it justice. This is the God that made himself known to Moses on that mountain, a merciful God who cares about our situation. A gracious God who gives us what we don't deserve. A patient God who won't give up on us. A loving God who is faithful to his promise, and a forgiving God who takes away our sin. God's glorious goodness shown. Finally tonight, God's glorious goodness savored. God's glorious goodness savored. Look at verse 8, please, of chapter 34 of Exodus. So Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Worshipped. Before we get to that, we've missed a big chunk of verse 7. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the third and the fourth generation. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he's gracious, patient, and loving, and faithful, and forgiving. But he is not lenient. He's not a pushover. He's not soft. Sin is serious. So serious that its consequences are far-reaching. Sin's ugly brokenness ruins not just our lives, but the lives of those around us. This verse is getting at here with the reference to the third and the fourth generation. It basically describes those who would be living at the same time. At this stage in the Old Testament, it would not have been unusual for children and parents and grandparents and great-grandparents to all be living at the same time and possibly even living together or close to each other. And God's warning here is that sin's deadly infection spreads. The Bible is not saying to us that children are punished for their parents' sins, but they will suffer because of them. They're not punished, judged by God for the sins of someone else, but sin brings suffering to us and to all around us. Sin's ugly brokenness devastates not just our lives, but the lives of those around us. And yet, still nowhere near as far-reaching as the faithful, steadfast love and grace and mercy of our God. One reaches to the third and fourth generation. One reaches to a thousand generations. Sin is serious. Look at verse 3. No other person or animal is to come near the mountain. That's reminding us of God's supreme holiness. He's too dangerous for sinners to approach uninvited or unannounced. This passage, this sermon, doesn't in any way deny God's awesome purity. The greater after verses 6 and 7, as he reveals his glory, how he makes himself known to undeserving sinners is largely his merciful, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, and forgiving. How do we balance them all? How do we hold them all together? Such fierce holiness and justice, and such loving mercy and grace. Well, it's at the cross of Jesus Christ. There our guilt. Guiltiness is spoken of there in verse 7. There our guilt, our iniquity, transgression, sin meets God's mercy. Grace, patience, love, faithfulness, and forgiveness. Moses asked to see God's glory. And John, as we read in the New Testament, writes about Jesus. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Moses, here in Exodus, stands on a mountain having God's glory revealed. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 17, Moses briefly reappears on a mountain, sees the glorious Jesus. On that mountain of transfiguration, he's seeing the same God revealed to him on Mount Sinai. Jesus Christ is the Lord God, proclaimed in Exodus 34. And in him, at his cross, our guilt is met with God's mercy and grace. So, the same God invites us. Know him through Jesus. That's what Moses wanted from this incident. Look back to chapter 33 and verse 13, where we began reading in this section. Chapter 33, verse 13, Moses says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight," he says to God, "show me now your way, that I may know you." Moses here, it's like David in Psalm 27. He's seen something of God, something so spectacular, so wonderful. He wants more. "I've experienced something so beautiful about God, I want more." Moses had already glimpsed the glory of God before this. Think back to the burning bush in Exodus 3. Think of those plagues in Egypt. Think of their great rescue at the Red Sea. Think of chapter 24 with 70 elders who saw the ground below God's feet. Also chapter 24 when he went up the mountain and entered the cloud of God's presence. Moses wanted more. He wanted to have a further personal encounter with the glory of God. He says, "that I may know you." He wanted to see it, to sample, to taste more and more of God's glorious goodness. So it should be for us. God's glorious goodness savored. Until the day comes, we read of in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, when we know fully, when we see God face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious God, we come to you tonight. We respond to these verses just as Moses did. We're told that he made haste, he was quick, that he bowed, and that he worshipped. Quickly, O God, we want to bow and we want to worship this God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Lord, we thank you for how this passage of your word surprises us. Surprises us in its theme. Moses asks to see your glory. We often think of your glory in terms of thundering judgment and awe. You reveal yourself here in terms of mercy, grace, love and faithfulness. We are surprised at the timing, Lord, as such an unworthy people, sinning against you even while Moses was up the mountain receiving your law. A people so miraculously set free and redeemed from Egypt. So so undeserving, Lord, just like us, so unworthy. Yet you make yourself known to us in mercy and grace, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Lord, we worship you tonight. Help us, O God, to know you, to cling to these truths. We have an enemy who wants us not to believe in you at all, or if we will believe in you, he wants us to believe in a distorted, twisted version of you. He wants us to believe half-truths, to believe his lies about you, rather than see you as you present yourself to us in Scripture. Oh God, like Moses, we want to know you. Help us to truly believe and live out our lives in light of these truths that you've set before us tonight. Lord, help us to worship, to humble ourselves, to have this longing like Moses had. Whatever stage of the Christian life we're at, Lord, whether we've been walking with you for many years, whether we're new on this journey, this hunger, O God, to know more of your glory and more of your goodness. Lord, please, we ask you, show us your glory, that we may know you. Bring these prayers in the mighty, worthy, and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Let's close by singing from Psalm 103.